This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Psalm 130 with me, please. It is good that he is stronger. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. I very carefully prepared kids' notes a couple days ago and just as carefully left them home. So, kids, I'm going to redeem the time. I'm going to bring them next week, and that will give you and your folks a chance to look at Psalm 130 again because it is well worth spending some time with as a family. These occasional sermons that we get to do are always difficult as far as subject matter. We don't do series. At one point, I was doing a sermon about every 3 or 4 months, and I tried to do a series in 1 Peter, and it was just ridiculous. Nobody, including me, remembered what we did last time. So what I've done this time is I've tried to just look at what we might need, what we need to for encouragement, the need to address those who are in bad places right now, and to convey that there's a way out and that he is Christ. And so I landed on Psalm 130. Sometimes there is just a time to bring comfort and joy to God's people. This is one of the songs of ascent, as you know. And you've heard from me before that I have some kind of special affinity for these psalms. I just glory every time we get around in the psalms to the songs of ascent. And most people, most commentators believe that these were songs that were sung by pilgrims as they went. I even found a person yesterday who believes that these were songs sung by people in northern Africa as they made that huge long journey. Israelites who made that huge long journey to Jerusalem to worship every year, and they sang through this series of psalms. Other people think it is while they were in Jerusalem and they were going up to the house of the Lord, and they would sing these in progression and as they were in procession. And anyway, I love them. You've heard me talk about the idea of comparing it to us today, where out of all these streets, we all end up focusing in on Hayburn Road and coming from Levining and Fallon and Reno and various other places. And it's just fun to think about the idea of us all coming from where we were Friday and where we will be Monday to this place to be together. And so I just love them. There's an additional part of this psalm that has another aspect of a song of ascent, that is a coming up, a going up the grade and ending up at the house of the Lord. And that is, it starts out in deep, deep depression and deep, deep misery, and ends up with this joyful note. He will, not he might or we hope he will, but he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, not from some of them, but from all of them. So we start out with him crying from this terribly dark place, and end up with him being confident in his salvation, and confident in the delivery, the deliverance from his Lord. So watch for that as we go through and see how this gradually ascends from a dark place from darkness to light. This is numbered as one of the penitential psalms. Penitential meaning a special expression of sorrow for sin. These are pictures of repentance, these seven penitential psalms. At first, you think, what's it doing in the songs of ascent, in these joyful songs that we sing as we approach the Lord's house? Well, after you think about it for a minute, it's perfectly appropriate. Every month when we do the Lord's table, when we take communion together, one of the things that Brian always says, and I imagine Charlie will say today, is that this is a time for reflection. It's a time for confession in your heart of your sins, so that you can appreciate their forgiveness, so you can appreciate their erasure from your life, And so you can bring them before the Lord, repent of them, and come to the table in a worthy manner. And what better than for these pilgrims to as they come to the house of the Lord, to see their sin and to recognize it for what it is, to repent of it and to sorrow for it, and then to know that their God will deliver them. So it's perfectly appropriate that we find one of the psalms of repentance, psalms of penitence, in the midst of these songs of ascent. There could be nothing more fitting than for us to consider this and to consider the lot of this speaker, this psalmist, as we prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table this afternoon. It is critical that we see our own sin for what it is and reject it and turn from it and turn to Christ as we participate in his supper. There are quite a few psalms who start out with being stuck in the mire. The first verse is, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." And that we see that a lot of times in the Psalms. And the only one I wanted to compare this to is Psalm 69. And I'll read the first few verses of that. You'll recognize it. It's we see it frequently in the Psalms. But this is a very picturesque view of this person sunk in sin. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." So this person is in this sorrowful place in part because he is beset by enemies. But then we see right after that that it's also a case of his seeing his own sin, because he says in verse 5, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." There are many times when we are sunk in that miry clay for different reasons, and we'll talk about those more in a couple of minutes. Another thing that happened as I was getting ready for this is that I was talking to Brian. I always talk to Brian about what I'm going to do and what he thinks of it. And a few weeks ago, I said to him that I was thinking about Psalm 130, and he thought it was a good idea, and we talked about it for a while. And then he said, "Oh, by the way, I've got sermon notes if you want them." And I went, "Whoa, yeah, that's tremendous. That's just what I want." But it turns out to be quite a mixed blessing. Every time I diverted from his plan of addressing this psalm, I found myself being sucked back over to his outline. But it's wonderful for Brian to have given me that, and much of this actually does come from him. So that was the good and bad of Brian's outline. This first song we sang today is a version of hymn 554. And that hymn and the words to the lyrics to that first song we sang today were written by Martin Luther. This psalm was one of his favorite psalms, and he called it one of the Pauline psalms, meaning, of course, that Paul could have written it. And actually, it's really true that Paul could have written all of this psalm. It's described by Luther and by others as one of the Old Testament's best pronouncements of justification by faith alone. What we will not see in this psalm, what you will not hear, is that there is any good in this psalmist himself, but that all good, all his rescue is dependent upon the grace of God and none upon his own strength. He is utterly bereft. All he has left to do is cry to God out of the depths. So that's why Luther loved it, and that's one of the things this psalm is famous for, is a wonderful pronouncement of God's grace in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered when you read in, for instance, Jesus speaking after he's risen to the men on the road to Emmaus, and another time was Philip when he was speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch as they went along the way? I've always found myself wondering where it says he opened the scriptures and Jesus says that he talked about how the scriptures talked about him to the men on the road to Emmaus. And Philip says basically the same thing. he showed him Jesus all through the scriptures. Well, I have to think every time that at that time, there was no New Testament. At that time, we had only the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And this is a wonderful answer to that question that I've always had, because this is a clear, clear picture of salvation by Christ. That this is a clear picture. I'll talk to you about different ones of the solas that we see in this psalm. And so this solved for me that problem. Gene said this morning at Sunday school, we see Christ, we see the gospel in Genesis, and of course that's true. And we see Christ all through the Old Testament. But this is such a clear picture of salvation by grace alone, justification by grace alone, that it's one of the, I would call it an epitomizing text of the gospel in the Old Testament. And again, that's why Martin Luther loved it. As far as the division of the psalm, how the psalm divides, most commentators would divide it into four portions of two verses each. And just briefly, in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist's heartfelt, almost desperate plea, the cry of a repentant sinner. In 3 and 4, we see his abject confession, his complete giving up of himself, and his faith in God's forgiveness. In 5 and 6, we get a sense of the writer's waiting and watching for the deliverance, which he knows will come. And then in 7 and 8, in this gradation, in this ascent, we see the psalmist expressing his joyful expectation that with God all things are possible, and God is faithful to redeem all his people from all their iniquities. So that's the ascent that he takes during this psalm. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to read verse 1 again first, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. As this psalmist considers his situation, he is in the depths. He is overwhelmed, frequently discussed as overwhelmed with water. But again, as you saw in 69, sometimes mired down in an impossible way to remove yourself, with no way of removal, with no way of even breathing if you're overwhelmed with water, in danger of drowning, in danger of being completely overcome. Now, this could be some physical danger. It could be depression, as I've said. It could be sorrow for sin, as we will see it is in this case when we read verse 3. In this case, the mire that he's stuck in, the depths that he's overwhelmed by, are the depths of his own sin. And we'll see that in a couple of minutes. But I bet everybody here can relate to a time when all you've had left to do, all there has been left to you, is to cry out to the Lord. And it might be for different reasons. It might be illness. It might be being caught in the illness of depression. It might be an addiction that people are trapped in. It might be, as I said, physical danger. And sometimes it is when we have that overwhelming sense of our own sin and the extent of it. Suddenly, usually, we are just overcome with it. And if you haven't been in that situation, I promise you that you will be. And I also promise you another thing, that wherever you are, however deep you are, God will hear you when you cry out to him, without exception. All of us have at some time had this feeling of lostness. All of us at some time have cried. And in this verb, according to Brian's notes, it's not just he had cried. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. It's not just a past issue for him. It's an is crying. It's a continues to cry. And this is one key to the life of faith, that our repentance isn't once and for all. Our repentance must be continual. Our examination of ourselves for sin and uncleanness must be ongoing. It must be a permanent fixture in our lives so that Christ can show his glory by covering and erasing and washing away that sin. And so it is a continuous verb, and no matter what the circumstance, he will hear that plea. And in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Now that seems inconsistent with knowing and being certain that he's heard, but that's the depth of his sorrow right now. That's the depth of his repentance. He must be heard. He can't see that anything has occurred yet, and so he is laying himself bare to God, to come rescue him, correct him, forgive him. And so it's very strong language that he wants God to hear him and respond and pull him out of the miry clay from which he cannot remove himself. And then in verse 3, we have his complete confession. Now, it sounds a little abrupt and it sounds a little shorthand, but I don't think you'll think it is if you look at it carefully. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Doesn't that carry with it the idea that, Lord, I am so beset by sin. I am so controlled by sin. I am so sunken in my sin that if you counted them, there would be absolutely no hope. Who could stand? And it is a complete lower than low, abject confession of the extent of this man's sin. And when I speak with people about their sin, sometimes people, compared to me anyway, don't seem to be very sinful. And I guess I'm an expert at it, but I think it is that if we hold our sin ever before us, we will see its true extent in the face of a perfect God, in the face of an utterly just, utterly righteous God, and the countervailing positions of a sinful man and a righteous God. So this is the humble confession of one who is truly overcome with the true knowledge of the extent of his sin against that holy, righteous God. I think it probably is a common condition for Christians. I know that for me, there are times when I'm completely overwhelmed with a sense of my own sin. And if you begin to contemplate, if God were to begin to contemplate them individually, as I do, whoa, there are so many that no one could stand. No one could stand seeing what they've done in the face of this loving God. And then we have the glory of this psalm, one of the parts of the glory of this psalm, in verse 4. And it is one we saw in Ephesians. It's one we see frequently. And verse 4 starts with that glorious word, but. Because this man is in the depths. His sin is to such an extent that none could stand. If the Lord counted his sins, there would be no one who could survive. But there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with God. And even in the midst of this deep, deep recognition of his sin and sorrow for it, he knows that he serves a God with whom there is forgiveness. And what a glory that is. The second half of verse 4 may appear to be kind of a non sequitur where it sits, reading all of verse 4 again, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, wouldn't we expect that to say, there is forgiveness with you that you may be praised, or that there is forgiveness of you that in you that in order that we might love you more, in order that we might worship you, in order that we might adore you? But no, here we have one real wonderful reason and reaction to God's forgiveness of us, and that is that he may be feared. This psalmist, this sinner, had an accurate view of God's holiness. He said to himself, in the face of these sins, who could stand, especially who could forgive, who is wholly righteous, wholly just, wholly unapproachable by sin, and yet that righteous God forgives all my sins. How can such a thing be? And so what that does is raises up in the psalmist this not a sense just of happiness, not a sense just of joy at the forgiveness, not a sense just of worship or praise, but overriding everything else, this sense of awe for a God so powerful and yet so condescending to hear of man's sin and be ready to forgive. That you may be feared just doesn't seem to fit with us here, and we would think we would see loved or worshipped or praised. But we really, when we confess our sins to God, and when we know when he forgives us, and when we feel and understand that forgiveness, we need to see the truly astonishing condescension that there is in God in a holy, just, perfect God to hear man's woes and to care about us at all. the level of this forgiveness, the extent of this forgiveness, the perfection of this forgiveness gave rise to what I had Gary put in the bulletin for a sermon quote, and it was by a man named James Smith. Remember, mercy is like God. It is infinite and eternal. Mercy is always on the throne. Is that a glorious truth that we can carry forward? Mercy is like God. It is infinite and eternal. There is no limit. Some people here, and I'll talk about this again in a minute, I think, but some people here may be thinking, well, that's fine for those who have those little sins Dave was talking about, but what about this weight of sin that I'm carrying around? And I will tell you that a God who is perfect in all ways also has perfect mercy and perfect forgiveness and infinite forgiveness and infinite mercy. There is no sin that Christ's sacrifice has not overcome for those who believe. Verses 5 and 6, I borrowed a watch today. Verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So in 5 and 6, it's all about this patience, this idea of being patient. And I think that the metaphor he uses with the watchman, it just really strikes me every time I read it. For those of you, this is the only part of Brian's sermon that I remember when he did Psalm 130, but he talked about working a graveyard shift at a gas station during seminary and the difficulty of waiting for that sun to rise, knowing full well that the sun was going to rise, but that waiting is so, so difficult, even if you are absolutely certain of what's going to happen next, even if you're positive of the outcome, the waiting is extremely difficult. As we cry out to him for this limited grace, the limitless grace, we wait for his deliverance that we confidently hope will come. While we wait, I skipped over this part, but while we wait, we depend upon his word. And this hooked me back into this idea of this being his scriptures that Paul and Jesus himself used in their ministry, and Philip used in their ministry. And I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. While we wait for God, even now, even us, while we wait for God, what we have is this. What we have is his promise. What we have is that absolute certainty given us in Scripture that he will do what he says, and he will fulfill every promise that he's made. And so certainly isn't something I should skip over. And in fact, this is where we see the sola scriptura part that Luther saw in this psalm. We've seen the sola gratia. We've seen that this is by grace alone. It's not in any power of this sinful psalmist. And no wonder Luther loved this psalm. When we find ourselves sleepless with the magnitude of our sins, do we know, are we sure in the night that morning will come? Yeah, pretty darn sure. Has every time so far. Now, the Lord will return at some point, but so far, every single time I've worried about it, morning has come. And so while we wait, are we sure? Are we certain that morning will come? And do we also know, cannot we also know, that in the midst of that morning being promised, that we know that great is his faithfulness, and morning by morning new mercies we find? But does that make it easy to wait, the fact that we know that the morning is coming? These watchmen had to be longing for the dawn. My own illustration about this comes from when I was 12 years old. In those days, you used to just be able to buy deer tags over the counter. And my dad and brothers and I used to hunt up here in Ash Canyon and Kings Canyon to the north. And we used to get up way earlier than I wanted to. And I used to sleep on the way up there. But when I was 12, my dad took me out and set me on a rock, and it was pitch dark. It was like 5 in the morning or 4 in the morning or something. And it was absolutely blacker than the inside of a cat. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And I recall this like it was yesterday. It was cold and it was dark, and I was completely by myself. And there was a time when I was not at all sure that morning was going to come. And as hard as I watched for it, as hard as I waited for it, as hard as I looked forward to it, it was a very difficult task for me to sit there. and wait for that morning to come. But that's what we're called upon. The morning now for us is Christ's return or our going to him. And so the waiting is difficult. But during that waiting time, we have several things to lean on. One, his utter and complete faithfulness. Two, his word that is true, every word of it, and is dependable and trustworthy, much more so than we ourselves are. So we're not as those who wait without hope. This waiting is not, and this hoping is not just a waiting and hoping. It is a confident waiting and a certain hoping and a certain knowledge that he will fulfill all that he has said he would do. It is a knowing that his morning will come, that he's lifted to a place where he, and now the psalmist, in the midst of knowing that his morning will come, in the midst of expressions of what he is exercising as his patience, he is lifted then to a place where he must burst forth in a call to his people to hope as he does, to depend as he does, and to wait as he does. So let's read verses 7 and 8. O Israel, I believe that when these people sang this, I believe that this was a shout, but I've decided to not put that on you. But you need to see this as a joyous exclamation. You need to see this as, I've come through this, I'm still in the miry clay, but I'm confident in whom I have hope, and I know that his grace is limitless. I know that his mercy is with me. I know that I will be brought out of this. I know that I am repentant, and I know, therefore, that I will be forgiven. And even though I'm waiting now, even though it's difficult to wait, sitting alone in the dark, I nonetheless have such a level of confidence that I want to shout it to my friends and family with whom I'm walking to Jerusalem or walking around Jerusalem toward the house of the Lord. I am cleaning my soul in this repentance, and now friends and family and those whom I love, hear me and follow me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. With him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a glory and what a wonderful thing to be able to say to those around you whom you love. Now we have the sense of the psalmist's ascension from the depths of misery, and it is now complete. There is not a little bit of redemption with God, but there is plentiful redemption. There is abundant redemption. Spurgeon says this about this verse, and I absolutely love this quote from Spurgeon. Our iniquities are our worst dangers. If saved from these, we are saved altogether. But there is no salvation from them except by redemption. What a blessing that this is here promised in terms which remove it out of the region of question. In other words, there no longer remains any doubt about it. The Lord shall certainly redeem his believing people from all their sins. Well may the redemption be plenteous, since it concerns all Israel and all iniquities. Truly, our psalm has ascended to a great height in this verse. This is no cry out of the depths, but a chorale in the heights. Redemption is the top of covenant blessings. When it shall be experienced by all Israel, the latter day glory shall have come, and the Lord's people shall say, Now, Lord, what wait we for? Is this not a clear prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus the first time? And may we not now regard it as the promise of his second and more glorious coming, for the redemption of the body? For this our soul doth wait, yea, our heart and our flesh cry out for it with joyful expectation. We have now this glorious picture of Christ as the Redeemer and his first coming. And now, this side of the cross, you and I have this hope of his second coming and this hope of going to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sorry, Gene, I keep doing this to you. Was it you that talked about the party this morning? It was. If we go to him before he comes to us, we are going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious occasion. And even if we don't come before he comes, we're still going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to be the best party that has ever occurred. And Lord willing, we all get to partake of it. And so here we have this absolutely unconditional promise that Lord will redeem Israel, that is, the Lord will redeem all his people, all his believers, from how many of their sins? From how bad of a sin do you have? From all iniquities, not just from some. So we don't need to wait for redemption. He has come. But now he must come for each of us. For those who are here today that are Christians, this redemption, Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, means that those sins we brood over, those sins that we beat ourselves up over, those sins that we contemplate as we confess them, that we cry out to God about, that we repent of and turn from, are gone. They are forgiven. They are washed away by the blood of Christ. They are cast as far away from as the east is from the west. So cry out to him, Christian. Confess those sins and have hope. Not hope like you're not certain of, but hope that you are certain of. A reliable hope that his mercies are new every morning, that these sins are forgiven. And as you approach the table this afternoon, confess those sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. His mercy is limitless, just like his faithfulness. If today you're not a follower of Jesus, does any of this sound any good to you? Does the idea that those things that you are sitting here thinking about that you do wrong can be forgiven? That is what happens when we come here. We're called upon to think of those things that we do that are sinful, that are inconsistent with goodness and rightness. And so those things, would you like to have those forgiven? It is a glorious, peaceful sense when your sins have been forgiven. So if you're not a follower of Christ today, isn't it true that the Holy Spirit, even this moment, is calling on you to be this one who cries out to God about his sin, that cries out to God for his redeeming grace? I promise you this, if you do cry out to him in true repentance, if you do cry out to him seeking this forgiveness in reality and recognize and ready to turn from those sins, although there isn't anybody here who, Christian or not Christian, is perfect, I will tell you that sin doesn't stop when you come to be a Christian. It still exists because our flesh wars against the Spirit. And there is no one here who is claiming to be sin-free, or any of us who will be, as a matter of fact, until that day when we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the fact is that you can be forgiven for those sins. And if you cry out to God for his redeeming grace, his promise, my promise doesn't mean squat, but his promise is important. And his promise is that you will be in no way turned away. Any who cry out to him in truth and in faith will be saved. There is no exception to that rule. He will hear. He always hears. He will hear and he will save your soul. The price for your sin and my sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't rescue ourselves from the depths of woe, but he can, and he will, and he has, if you will simply believe on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the gospel writ large in this psalm. Centuries before Christ came. Father, we thank you that your grace and your mercy are limitless. They are like all of your attributes. They are yes and amen. They are complete and utter and without constraint. Father, we pray that even today this would hit home with some hearts here and hearts across this world, and that your kingdom business would be conducted in those hearts today, and that men would be saved. And women, and little girls, and little boys, and all who would call upon the name of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.